Kids, I hope you've got those activity sheets, and there's some little things you can do on there, one of which, there's a little box on the top right where you can write down some of the things that you have learned. So if you listen carefully, I will try to make it really clear when I say something that you can write down. I want to begin by telling you the story of Jim Elliot. Many of you will be familiar with Jim Elliot. He was born in 1927 and died in 1956 at the age of just 28 years old. At college, he didn't do very well in his late teens. He didn't do very well in his subjects of politics and philosophy because he spent most of his time studying the Bible. And mission was very heavy on Jim's heart from a very young age. And he heard about a group of indigenous people living in Ecuador who were considered violent and dangerous to outsiders. They were known as the Orca Indians, and Orca was the native word for savage. But Jim Elliot left for Ecuador in 1952 at the age of just 24 years old with the purpose of taking the gospel to the Orca Indians. He married Elizabeth a year later, and then they returned to Ecuador with a group of others. And Elliot and four other missionaries made contact with the Orca Indians from an aeroplane. So they used to fly over the village where the Orca Indians were, and they would call out with a loudspeaker or lower gifts to them in a basket. And after they'd done this for some time and they were gratefully received, they decided to set up a base not far from the villages. On one occasion, a small group of the Orca Indians actually visited Jim and the missionaries, and they even went for a little ride in the aeroplane. And so they decided that they would go and visit the village, encouraged by these friendly encounters. But their plan to visit the village was preempted by 10 of the Indian kind of warriors, if you like, and they killed Jim Elliot and his four companions on January the 8th, 1956, and his body was found downstream. Jim Elliot gave his life for the sake of the gospel, wanting people to hear the wonderful news of Jesus. And this week, as a new year begins, and we go through the process, which we always do, of reviewing the year that's been and setting new year resolutions, I hope that as we study this section together, we might actually have a similar outlook on life as Jim Elliot, prioritising Jesus and the spread of his gospel above all else. There are three things that are demanded of us in these verses. So here you go, kids. Here's what we can write down. Three things as you follow along. The first is a radical humility. A radical humility. That's the Christian life. Radical humility, radical sacrifice, and radical reward. The story begins with this man who comes to Jesus with the question in verse 17. A good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it really is a great question. I wonder if you've ever considered it. Earlier this week, Melody and I watched a short documentary which showed some of the research that's happening as people try to investigate how they might prevent the aging process. It'd be great, wouldn't it? No longer getting old, trying to prolong life. They're doing some research to try to make that happen because we don't like death and we'll do anything to avoid it. This man who comes to Jesus, however, he knows that one day he will die and he wants to be ready for it. Death is a reality we all know to be true, but so often we just ignore it. I remember seeing a bumper sticker some time ago that said, you only live once, so make the most of it. If we do think about death, that's perhaps the extent of it. You only live once, make the most of life. But to do so, in some ways, is to ignore the reality that we will die. And if we never think about death, then we'll never be prepared for it. And so this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Have a look at the answer Jesus gives, verse 18. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus' answer is somewhat surprising, isn't it? I mean, I wonder how you'd respond to that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Or would you kind of stall, kind of lost for words? Or perhaps you'd launch into your six-point gospel presentation? But Jesus responds with this question, why do you call me good? And then he assumes and kind of implies that the man already knows the answer to the question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, you already know the commandments. That's what you've got to do. If you want to receive eternal life, obey the commands of God. Easy peasy. So the man, verse 20, says, well, all of these I've kept since I was a young boy. I don't think he's being proud. I think he's probably a really good bloke. He's kept the commands of God. He's done his best. He was honest. He was a faithful husband. He never stole. He loved his mum and dad. He tried to treat people as best he could. He was an all-round good bloke. But Jesus knows his weakness. And in verse 21, he makes that great demand. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the man's face fell because he had great wealth. It's a really big call from Jesus, isn't it? Sell everything. Everything. Now, Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus means when he says that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, verse 25. It's hard because the man with lots of wealth finds it difficult to let go, impossible to let go of all that he's accumulated, and the rich man just can't do it. And the analogy of a camel going through the eye of a needle, perhaps the modern equivalent is driving a bus through your key ring. Okay, so you get out your key ring, there it is. You go drive a bus through that. And the point is, it's impossible. You cannot do it. And it is impossible for someone with great wealth, says Jesus, to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's surprising, isn't it? I mean, that's a bit of a shock. And the disciples are just as confused as perhaps we are. And they ask in verse 26, who then can be saved? I mean, if this good bloke, who's got a bit of money, if he can't enter heaven, then who can? And Jesus replies, verse 27, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And now notice, now Jesus has moved. He's not just saying that rich people can't be saved. He's saying no one can. It's not just rich people. Actually, it's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God on their own. What is going on here? Why did Jesus tell this man to sell everything? Was Jesus implying that somehow we buy our way into heaven? Well, he's already given his answer way back to us, verse 17, at the start of the conversation, and it's very easy to miss. But remember what Jesus said. He said, no one is good except God alone, verse 18. No one is good, says Jesus, compared to God, and that's why no one can enter heaven. Because you'd have to be as good as God is good. And yet only God is good. And this will require a radical humility for us to get this and to really believe it, that we are not good enough for God. You are not good enough for God. Only God is good. Take this rich man, for example. We know he was morally upright. Why didn't he make the cut? Well, Jesus shows us. As he lists the commandments for the man to obey in verse 19, he only lists some of the commandments. He lists six out of the known 10 commandments. And the six he lists are all to do with loving other people. And the man says, oh yeah, I do that. I love my neighbour. I do my best. I treat people well. And perhaps we would say the same thing about ourselves. But Jesus doesn't list the first four commandments, all of which are about loving God. The first of which is, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus misses them out because he knows the man has not kept them. He might be able to say he's loved other people, but he cannot honestly say that he has loved God. He has other gods. His God is his money. And so he goes away sad. He loved his money, his lifestyle, his comfort, his car, his house, all of that stuff, more than he loved God. He loved the things God had given him, but not the God who gave them to him. And the man is not alone in this. In fact, we all do it. Every person who's ever lived does exactly the same thing. We love the things that God has given us, but not the God who gives them to us. In our growth groups this year, we looked at Romans, and right at the beginning in chapter 1, this verse is read. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. You see, we tend to think we're good until God is in the picture. And then we realize how little we love him. And we realize how unfit for heaven we are. You see, the thing that's most important about heaven is that God is there. And if you don't want God in this life, then you won't want him in the next, and you will not be in heaven. And so says Jesus, with man it is impossible to be saved. We deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God, not the love of God. Ephesians chapter 2 describes us as being dead in our sin, unable to save ourselves. We're like a dead corpse, just kind of floating down a river towards the waterfall of the wrath of God, and we cannot lift ourselves out. Can you see how this calls for radical humility? To be able to admit that that's true, that we are totally undeserving of God's love, and that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The kingdom of God belongs to the humble, not the haughty. And if you're proud before God, if you're arrogant before God, if you're know-it-all before God or do-it-all before God, then you will miss the kingdom of heaven. But praise God that Jesus doesn't stop there. For what is impossible for man, Jesus says, is possible for God. We cannot save ourselves, but God can save us, which is exactly what he has done. Check out just a couple of verses that tell us how God does it. Romans chapter 5 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, the same chapter that describes us as being dead in sin, says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is impossible for sinful people like you and me to enter eternal life. Impossible, but not with God. He jumps into the river and he pulls our dead corpse out. He stepped out of his kingdom that we might step in. He steps into poverty so that we might become rich. He died so that we might live. Friends, the salvation of people is a miracle. And if you are one like me who trusts in Jesus, then you are a miracle. God has saved you. Every Christian is a walking miracle. They were once dead, and now they are alive. And we did nothing to save ourselves. God has saved us. Nothing is impossible for him. No one is too far away from God. It means that no one in this room is too far away from God. Perhaps you've done things that you're deeply ashamed of, things you've never, ever admitted to anyone. You are not too far away from God. Your children or your spouse, your parents, they are not too far away from God. He can save them. Nothing is impossible for him. Sometimes from the front, we talk about and pray for revival in Christchurch, that thousands of people in this country would turn to Christ and be saved. Do you believe it could happen? If we don't, well, then we're underestimating the power of God. Nothing is impossible for God. If God can save you and me, he can save anyone, even the savage Orca Indians of Ecuador, for we're as unworthy as they are. And to accept this requires radical humility. And this radical humility leads, secondly, to radical sacrifice. Radical sacrifice. Too often we stop with humility and we think, well, sweet, I'm saved, I've confessed my sin, I've said a prayer, I'm forgiven. And we carry on living as we've always lived, seemingly unchanged. But Jesus demands not just a radical humility, but also a radical sacrifice. And I put it to you that if you're not prepared to make the radical sacrifice that Jesus demands, then you have not radically humbled yourself. There are two mistakes we can make when we read the command to the rich man to sell everything he has. The first mistake is to say, well, it doesn't apply to us at all. It just has nothing to do with us. It was a command for that man. Jesus knew him. But the other mistake is to take it literally and to say, actually, that's what we must all do. We must all sell everything. It's true that this command is a specific command to this specific man. Now, Jesus knows his heart. He knew that he loved his money more than God, and he was trying to show the man that. And nowhere else in the Bible are we told in such explicit terms to sell everything we have. However, the rich man in the story should at least be a very strong warning to us. You see, one of the ways we get around this verse is we think it only applies to perhaps really, really rich people. People who really are selfish and in love with their money. You know, he's rich, they've got stacks of money, they're loaded. He needs to be careful. But not me. I'm a poor student, or I'm still paying back a student loan, or I'm saving up for a mortgage, or I'm struggling to pay the mortgage, or I only live on a small pension, I'm not that rich. But if we think like that, friends, we are deceiving ourselves. We are the rich. Let me give you some statistics. Most of us in this room are in the top 10% of the world's richest people. 80% of the world's population live on under $12 a day. Under $12 a day, 80%. Based on statistics, most of us earn an average of 10 times the amount of a typical person in the world. Over a billion people today are living and dying in desperate poverty on less than a dollar a day. 700 million in slums, 500 million people right now on the verge of starvation. We say things like, oh, I'm starving for a feed. We don't know what we're talking about. So many people lack food, water, and medical care and dying of diseases. Over a billion people in desperate poverty. It's close to half the world living on just what it costs us to buy a can of Coke from the dairy. I think about UNICEF telling us that every day over 20,000 children die of starvation or preventable diseases. I think about my four kids and how precious they are. And to think that 20,000 of them today will die of starvation or preventable disease. Do you really think that the person in real poverty who can't afford a roof over their head and who struggle to find food, do you think they look at us and think, oh, they're not rich? Of course they think we're rich, because we are. We are the rich. So many of us, in fact, are just like this man in the story. We've lived morally upright lives, and we're rich. And I wonder if Jesus were here this morning and demanded that we sold everything we had in order to follow him, how many of us would go away sad, refusing to do it? I want to be really clear. Money and wealth, in and of itself, is not bad. They are good gifts from God. And the Bible is full of wealthy people who clearly receive the mercy of God. I mean, take Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac for an example. Money is morally neutral. But money in the hands of sinful hearts is very dangerous. And that is what we are. We are people with sinful hearts who have money. And this is why Paul says in his warning in 1 Timothy, the words will be on the screen, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and darkness. Sorry, destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Do you hear what the Bible is saying about the desire for riches? It is dangerous, deceptively dangerous. Materialism is like drinking seawater. The more you drink, the more thirsty you become. And if you're thirsty and you see seawater, you think, oh, well, that'll be good for me. There's some water. And so you lap it up. But the more you drink, the sooner you dehydrate. You keep drinking and you start getting headaches and a dry mouth and low blood pressure and a rapid heart rate. And eventually you become delirious, you go unconscious, and you die. It's amazing. And you see water and you think, that's what I want. But then you drink it. And unbeknownst to you, you're killing yourself. That's materialism. We see riches, we see this or that, new, more, better, and you think, I want that, I want that. But you don't realize it's a trap. And the more you indulge in it, the more it is killing your soul. What's the Bible's answer to materialism? How do we avoid the trap? We be generous. That's why Jesus says to the man, sell all your possessions and give to the poor. You see, generosity is the remedy for materialism. The Bible is not just telling us to give away riches and possessions out of a concern for the poor, but out of a concern for our own souls. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. If we want eternal life and enter the kingdom of God, we've got to let go of this world and its riches. Jesus demands radical humility and radical sacrifice. Just a few chapters earlier, Jesus said that if anyone would come after him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? You see, to be a follower of Jesus, you and I must admit that Jesus is king, and we can't both be king. You listen to him, you obey him, you die for him. You sacrifice everything to follow the one who first sacrificed everything for you. That's the call of Jesus, radical humility, radical sacrifice, but followed by a radical reward. A radical reward. Have a look at the concern of the disciples in verse 28. They're concerned that they've left everything to follow Jesus. Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." You see, they're worried that they're going to miss out. What are you saying? If it's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven, and we've left everything behind, what's going to happen to us? It's an understandable concern. But look at the wonderful answer Jesus gives. Verse 29, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." It's a specific answer to Jesus' apostles, but there is a general promise to all who follow Jesus. All believers, whatever we sacrifice, will receive 100 times what they sacrificed. It's not a bad return, is it? 100 times? Hear Jesus' promise to you this morning, that whatever you sacrifice in order to serve and follow Jesus, you will receive 100 times as much in reward when Jesus returns. There are great blessings of being a Christian in this life. We inherit a loving family of Christ, where we love and care and provide for one another, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. But there is everlasting reward in eternal life. And when Jesus returns, it'll become very clear that really we've not sacrificed anything, we've only gained. You will not get to the end of your life and think, "What a rubbish deal. I gave up my career. I sold my house. I gave up everything for Jesus, and this is it." You will not get to heaven and think that. You will realize that whatever you sacrificed was no sacrifice at all. This is one of the wonderful truths of the Bible, that to serve God is actually to our own benefit. We don't give to God and get nothing back. I've missed this hundreds of times when I've read this story, but just have a look again at verse 21. When Jesus sees this man, and we're told Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him and then demands him to make this radical sacrifice. You see, the call to sacrifice is a call to love. It's really a call to great gain. And because Jesus loves you and I, he tells us, let go of this world. Jim Elliot knew that nothing was impossible for God. He knew that God could save even the savage Orca Indians if he chose to. He had great confidence in the power of God. And that's what motivated him to sacrifice everything in order to follow Jesus and work to build God's kingdom. But as you think about it, it can seem to us that Jim Elliot actually wasted his life. I mean, he never even reached 30. He never got to take the gospel to those who killed him. He left behind his wife and his 2 children. He died at just 28 years old. How does that fit with the fact that nothing is impossible for God? Did God let Jim Elliot down? On October the 28th, in 1949, Jim Elliot wrote these words in his journal, and I'm sure you would have heard them before. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, Jim Elliot knew that he couldn't keep his life and that he would die one day, that he couldn't keep his wealth, one day he would lose it. And so he was willing to give up everything in order to gain something far greater, namely eternal life. You see, our radical sacrifice is a call to radical reward. So this week, as you set your New Year's resolutions, perhaps you could ask the question and put them through the test: will they only gain you more of what you will lose, or will they lead to treasure in heaven that will last for all eternity? Will we, like Jim Elliot and like Jesus demands of us this morning, lose what we cannot keep in order to gain that which we cannot lose? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this sober warning. Please would you forgive us for where we love riches and love the things that you have given us more than we love you. God, we cannot save ourselves from our own greed, and yet you can save us. Please do that. Lord, please would your Spirit so change our hearts that we love you above all else and long to be with you more than anything. Please, Lord, might we be willing to let go of that which we cannot keep in order to gain that which we cannot lose. In Jesus' name, amen.